Father, as we look at your word this morning, we, Lord, pray that you would speak and minister to our hearts. Lord, that we would see you, and Lord, that we would long for that day when you would come to take us home, and when we would return, Lord, with you, riding, Lord, in the clouds. Speak to our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. If you are a boxing fan, and all the ladies are going, yeah, or even just a sports fan, you know the hype that goes into a big fight, you know, Tyson versus Holyfield, that type of thing. That months prior to the fight, there are the advertisements of how you can see the fight on pay-per-view, and there are the press reports and the interviews and all these attempts to get people interested in the fight. And there's a certain bit of jockeying that goes on between the two fighters as they're trying to get the crowd on their side. So when they enter the ring, the crowd's going to be behind them. And then on the night of the fight, there are the fights on the undercard, the pre-fights before the main event, the final showdown of the evening. Well, here in Revelation chapter 19, in the second half of it, we come to the main event, the final showdown, the Battle of Armageddon. Now, we have seen the buildup in the book of Revelation pointing towards this event. We've seen it mentioned already in chapters 14 and chapter 16 and chapter 17. We've seen how Satan has sought to influence the crowd. The inhabitants of the earth are gathered together with him to join in this great battle against God. We've seen the fights on the undercard. The judgments that have gone out in chapters 6 through 18. But now we come to the main event, the final showdown. And we're right here. I mean, we're going to finish this book this month. But here we are. And what we see here, though, is a battle, a fight that isn't much of a fight at all. It's very quick. Let's read here, beginning in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pause there for a few minutes. We have seen in previous studies how the devil has been referred to as the dragon, the evil dragon, the Antichrist as the beast. But here John gives us a description of General Jesus and those who are going to be coming back with him here at the second coming. And it's interesting that he gives a description here of the Lord, because the book begins with a description of the Lord, a vision that John sees in chapter 1. And so it's appropriate that it would end in the same type of way, because as you recall and remember, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the book of Revelation. Sometimes you'll hear people speak in that way. You know, they'll plural. It's Revelations we're studying, and they think of it in terms of it's just, you know, talking about a bunch of apocalyptic events that are going to take place, and that's what we're interested in. No, the focus of the book, it's the revelation of Jesus. It's the revealing of our Lord. It's showing him to us in a way unlike we have seen him before. A way I think the Lord desires that we would see him more often. So John begins here in this section at the second coming with giving us a vivid description of him. And I'd like to note a few things. First of all, he comes riding on a white horse. Now, consider the contrast to the way in which John was used to seeing Jesus as he followed him in his ministry for 3 years. Jesus walked everywhere that he went. Few times taking boats, but he even, you know, walked on water sometimes. But he walked wherever he went. There was one time where at the triumphal entry, as he was coming into Jerusalem, he rode on a donkey. And that really spoke of his humility and in the sense that he wasn't riding like the Roman generals would on their big stallions, but he comes on a lowly little donkey as the people lined the streets and they were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But here John sees him riding on a horse. What's the significance of this? Well, a horse was a symbol of wealth. Those in that day who were only those who were wealthy and rich were the ones who rode on horses, the kings and the princes. So Jesus comes riding on a horse because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Prince of Peace. So it was a symbol of honor, but it was also a symbol of power. You see, to the Jews, the employment of a horse in warfare was very unusual. It indicated great force. Only the great armies, the Romans, the Grecians, came riding on horses. And so Jesus comes as the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one. It speaks of his power, but notice he comes not just on a horse, but on a white horse. This speaks of his victory. You see, in those days when the Romans would conquer a city, the Roman general, when he would come back to Rome or that city where he was residing in, he would come back riding always on a white stallion, always on a white horse. It was a symbol that he had been victorious, and he would come riding with his captives in tow. And so Jesus comes riding on a white horse because he is the victorious one. So it speaks of his wealth and his honor and his power. It speaks of his victory, but it also speaks of the swiftness of the battle. He comes riding on a horse because this is a battle that is going to be quick. It's not going to last very long. The second thing to note in verse 11 is that he's called faithful and true. Now, we've noted in previous studies how those in heaven, those who are there right now encountering the Lord, never question what he does. And all the way through the book of Revelation, we've seen those in heaven watching the events of the tribulation unfold are never up there scratching their heads or questioning, "Lord, why are you doing that?" But those who are in heaven, their perspective is different. We might question the Lord at times, but not those in heaven. They look at all that he is doing, and their response is, "True and righteous are your judgments. Just and true are your ways, Lord, because you are faithful in all that you do." Which tells me and reminds me that the more heavenly minded I become here, the closer to the Lord that I get in my relationship with him while I'm living here on this earth, the more time that I spend in his presence, the less I am going to be prone to question what he does. The less I am going to be prone to question the things that are going on in my life. I am convinced that the more mature a person becomes, the less they question what the Lord is doing. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they understand more, but they just simply have come to that place of believing, of realizing that whatever the Lord does in their life, however he moves, whatever he chooses for them, it's righteous and true because he's right on. He's right. It's good because he is faithful and true. Think about this past year in your life. Think about this past decade. Hasn't the Lord been faithful and true in your life personally? Haven't you experienced his faithfulness and just revealing himself as the ultimate friend who sticks closer than a brother? Has he forgotten you? Has he ever failed you? Has he ever deceived you? And some of you, you've gone through some heavy trials, experiencing loved ones who have passed away, maybe a husband or a wife, maybe a child, maybe a parent. Some of you have gone through some really difficult situations where there was a financial loss, or maybe you lost your job, and even in the job you have now, you've been struggling. It's been tough. Some of you have had some real trials with your kids. And maybe, perhaps, in the midst of some of those things, there was the thought that came to your mind, God, you've abandoned me. But as soon as we come out on the other side, if not before, we see, don't we, how he's been with us all along. Walking with us, moving with us, he's taking care of us. And I think one of the things that you learn, and I think all of you have walked with the Lord for a while, would really attest to is the fact that, man, he's faithful and he's true in all that he does. And here's the thing that I love. His faithfulness in our lives isn't predicated upon our faithfulness to him, because the Bible says, Lord, you are faithful even when I am faithless. When we come to that place where we say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And even when our belief is just this big and our unbelief is like this, he's faithful to meet us in that situation. He's faithful and true. He's faithful in all that he does. He's faithful in all of his ways. And so he's revealed as the one who is faithful and true. And the next thing John says in verse 12 is that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, again, what a contrast to what John was used to seeing when he looked at the Lord. When he would look into those eyes, when he walked with them here in his ministry, he saw there those eyes that were filled with tears as he wept over Jerusalem. Those eyes that were filled with tears as he wept there at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Those eyes he saw the gleam in his eye as he beheld the faith of the centurion who said, Lord, you don't have to come to my house. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. He saw the love in his eyes as he looked at that people, as he took the children into his arms to bless them. He saw the compassion in his eyes as he saw the people being like sheep without a shepherd, and his heart was moved towards them. But now those eyes are ablaze. And you see, fire speaks of judgment. It speaks of eyes that are piercing and penetrating. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, it says that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's no hiding. It's all naked and exposed. Those eyes are piercing. They're penetrating. In Exodus chapter 24, we're told the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain, in the eyes of the children of Israel. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, it tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And so John sees the Lord, his eyes are a flame of fire. And this is a very radical and ominous description of the Lord. But you know what? If you know the Lord who is a consuming fire doesn't wish to burn you up. His desire is not to fry you. It's not to toast you. But his desire, the Lord who is a consuming fire, is to consume you in such a way that your life, that you would burn brightly for him. And I think if we are those who would seek to have, you know, a New Year's resolution or a prayer, that it would be, Lord, burn brightly, burn more brightly in my life in the year 2000 than you ever have before. That's the Lord's desire. You see, fire can be a good or bad thing depending upon your relationship to it. If your house is on fire and you're trapped inside, that can be a very terrifying thing. But if that fire is in the fireplace, oh, it's very warm and it's inviting. If you know the Lord and you're walking in fellowship with Him, those eyes, they're comforting, they're assuring, they're warm and inviting. The Lord is saying, let me burn in you, let me brighten you up. I am convinced that we need to take a whole lot of things a lot less seriously than we do. That we need to take a whole lot of things a lot less seriously and take this much more seriously. Lord, burn in me. Lord, shine through me. We get distracted by so many things that cause us to not be in that place of the Lord shining upon us. It's like the story I've told you before, the man who went to France on a business trip. He comes back with a little musical box for his wife that was supposed to glow in the dark. He gives it to her, and that night they set it up, they open up, played beautiful music, but it didn't glow in the dark at all. And he thought, man, I got gypped. Well, the next day, her friend comes over and says, how was your husband's trip to France? And she said, oh, it was wonderful. It was good. And she said, well, did he bring you anything back? Yeah, he brought me this box. It plays beautiful music, but it was supposed to glow in the dark, and it doesn't. So the friend looks at it, and she happens to speak French. And on the bottom, there's this inscription that says, in order for this to glow in the dark, it first has to sit in the sunlight. Same thing is true of us. If you and I are going to be those who glow in the dark, we have to first sit in the sunlight, the S-O-N sunlight. We need to sit under His sun lamp and allow Him to shine upon us as we seek to draw near to Him. So if you know the Lord, these eyes, they're warm, they're inviting. The Lord saying, hey, draw near to me that I might shine upon you, that I might burn brightly through you. But if you are not right with the Lord, if you're fooling around in sin and rebellion, if you don't know Him, these eyes are piercing. These eyes are penetrating. These eyes are convicting. These eyes are terrifying, because one day you are going to stand before the Lord and be judged. And that's going to be the case of those on the earth at this time, the time of His coming, who are gathered together to fight against Him at the battle. They are going to be consumed by His gaze and stripped of all of their false illusions and grandeur as they see themselves doomed as they look into His eyes. From the eyes, John then sees the crowns there upon His head in verse 12. Now, it says that He has many crowns. Now, the only time that John had seen a crown upon the head of Jesus prior to this was there at the crucifixion. As the crown of thorns was pressed down upon His head and the blood ran all over His face. But here John sees not a crown of thorns, but many crowns. Diadems, we're told in other scriptures, the crown of the emperor, of the king, and its many crowns, golden, glorious crowns. And the many here speaks not just of the amount, but also of the kind, that these are glorious and beautiful and stupendous crowns. But why so many? Why many crowns? Why a multitude of crowns? Because, you see, the crowns speak of His office. They speak of who He is, and one crown would not be sufficient to indicate to us and to those who are on the world just who He is at His coming. And so He's wearing many crowns. They speak of His offices. Perhaps He'll be wearing the crown of the Creator, because He made the world. Perhaps the crown of the sustainer, as He holds the world in the span of His hands. And perhaps the crown of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the crown of the head of the church. And maybe He'll even have a crown of gold that will resemble that crown that He wore there, that crown of thorns that speaks of His being our Redeemer. But He's coming wearing many crowns. And then John says, again in verse 12, that He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. That there was something of a mystery still with Him. The name speaks of nature. And this most likely means that the nature of Jesus is incomprehensible to the human mind. I love what John Corson writes in his commentary about this particular verse. Listen closely. He says, name speaks of nature. So this verse suggests that due to the fact that there is a part of him that is not understood by any but himself, we will be amazed when we see Jesus because none of us knows him presently the way that we will one day know him eventually. The neat thing is that we are going to spend eternity exploring the nuances of his nature, astounded by his beauty, awed by his holiness, amazed at his love, which right now we see through a glass dimly. I love that. That we are going to spend eternity just exploring the nature of our Lord, being astounded by his beauty, awed by his holiness, amazed at his love. Don't you long to see him? I was thinking about this on New Year's Eve night as we were praying together and just, oh Lord, I want to be so much closer to you. But in this life and in our flesh, there's so many things we struggle with, isn't there? We struggle with our flesh and the weaknesses of it. We struggle with the distractions and we struggle with the sicknesses that we have. Man, our church has been plagued lately by sickness, just tons of people sick. And I don't know about you, when I get sick, I don't even feel like a Christian, you know? The last thing I want to do is pray and read my Bible. You know, it's like I just want to just lay on the couch and veg out and just, you know, do nothing and just, you know, shoot me and put me out of my misery. You know, I'm the worst sick person. I'm a big baby when I get sick. But we have all these things, you know, just that are just big distractions in our lives. And we long to see him. But at this time, they're all gone. It's just him. And then he sees in verse 13 his garment, a robe dipped in blood. I love what Charles Spurgeon writes concerning this. John saw one thing more, namely his vesture was dipped in blood. This is the grandest thought about our master, that wherever he may be, that he is ever a red man wearing the bloody garment. As the atoning sacrifice, he is at his best. We love him as we see the white lily of his perfect nature, but the rose of Sharon is the flower for us, for its sweet perfume breathes life to our fainting souls. As the blood is the life of the body, so his blood is life to us. The life of the gospel, the life of our hopes, and how I delight to think that though he rides the white horse, he has never stripped off the bloody shirt in which he won our redemption. What powerful words. He is coming to lay claim to that which he has redeemed, and he comes bearing the evidence of the price that he has paid. The blood shed for the remission of your sin and my sin. That when his blood is applied to our sin that was as red as scarlet becomes white as snow. And we experience that cleansing. And coming in this way, bearing the marks of his crucifixion, the blood that was spilled, it's a constant reminder to us of his love. It magnifies his love for us. We sing that song, the nails in your hand and the nail in your feet. They tell me how much you loved me. And until the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain. That is true. He's going to come bearing the marks of the death, the punishment that he took on our behalf. But not to make us feel guilty when we look at him, but to make us understand a little bit more his incredible, incomprehensible love that he has for each one of us. And I don't think any of us are fully going to come to understand the fullness of the redemption until we get to heaven, until we see just exactly what it is that he went through for us. So he comes, his robe bearing the blood, robe dipped in blood. And then in verse 13, there's a name that is revealed. He's the Word of God. Now, this coincides with what John wrote in John chapter 1. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus comes. Jesus was the Word made flesh. God becoming man, and he has given to us his written word to reveal to us who he is. Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. In other words, the purpose of this book that we hold in our hands is to point you to me, to help you to get to know me more. And that is one of the reasons why we give such a place to studying the scriptures here. Because the clearest method that we have of getting to know the Lord this side of heaven is in studying the Word of God. And that's why we study it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And we don't come and just, you know, read one scripture and then talk for 40 minutes about, you know, something. But we're working our way through the Bible. Because this is how we get to know him. This is how we draw closer to him. You know, it's not going to happen by reading all the books in the Left Behind series, as wonderful as they are. It's not going to happen by, you know, sitting on the beach and meditating or going up into the mountains and chanting. No, we draw close to the Lord as we study his word. And so he comes here revealed as the word of God. But think about this for a minute. Why here at his coming is he wearing or revealed here at his second coming in this way? You know, there are 100 names given in the Bible for Jesus that speak of a part of his ministry and his character. But here at the second coming, he is simply referred to as the Word of God. Why is that? Why, of the few titles that he's given here, is this one of them? There's two reasons. First of all, it's a statement of revelation. It's all-encompassing, you see. All that we would ever want to know, all the titles, all the names, are all given to us in the scriptures. In the volume of the book, it's written of me, Jesus said. It's a statement of revelation, but it's also a statement, secondly, of condemnation. Jesus is returning here to judge the world. And the indictment against the world is written in bold letters for all to see that he is the Word of God. You see, all who have rejected Jesus Christ are going to see that they are without excuse. Because in order to reject Christ, you have to reject this. You have to reject his word. And no one is going to be able to say, well, I didn't know. And Jesus comes at his second coming. He comes to judge, and he is revealed as the Word of God because in it, in doing so, it's the indictment against man that they had the truth before them in black and white, and yet they ignored it. And so we see and we encounter those who say, you know what, as you're talking to them, I don't like what you're saying. That's your opinion. And people say that to me. I say, you know what, I'm sorry you don't like what I'm saying because it's not my opinion at all. This is the Word of God. Take it up with him if you don't like it. Hosea declared, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. Listen, it wasn't that the knowledge wasn't available to them, but the knowledge that they had, they ignored. And the same thing is true of people today who are going to be judged by the Lord at his coming because they have rejected, they've ignored the word that has been given to them. John said in John chapter 3, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Jesus was the light of the world. The psalmist declared, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And people remain in darkness because they ignore the light of the word of God. The next thing that John sees is those who are coming back with him. Look at verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Guys, this is us. But understand something. We're not coming back to fight with him. Notice we don't have any weapons. But we are coming back to observe him secure the victory. We don't come back to fight because he does the fighting. He wins the battle. He speaks the word. But we come back simply to observe him securing the victory. But notice how we come back, riding on white horses. This speaks of our victory in him. And secondly, we come back clothed in white linen and white garments, which speaks of our righteousness in him, that he has robed us in his righteousness. It's a glorious thing that when the Father looks at you right now, if you are a believer, he sees you as righteous because you are in Christ. Isn't that awesome? Even the failures that have been committed today, he looks at you and he sees you as righteous and holy because of your position in Christ. You've been robed in his righteousness. Now, here's what's amazing. Everything that man has longed for since the very beginning, the peace, the fulfillment, the contentment, the purpose for living, it's revealed in us as we come back with him. And I am convinced that we are going to be a visible illustration of what man could have experienced. And it's going to be seen in our countenance as we are shining in glory, as his glory shines upon us. And men are going to recognize that the very thing that they longed for, they could have experienced if only they had followed Christ. And they're going to see the glory of Christ shining there upon us. And it's going to be a picture that will haunt them throughout eternity as they see the Lord coming back in us with him. Notice also, though, his weapon, verse 15. Out of his mouth came a sword. And we know that this is speaking of the power of the word of God. For in Ephesians 6, verse 17, we're told the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He comes with this sword. It's speaking symbolically of the word of God coming out of his mouth, the power of the word. But just how powerful is it? Well, we're told in the book of Genesis that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we look at our planet and we are told that God created it. But how did he create it? He spoke the world into existence. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. When darkness covered the face of the deep, God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Hebrew is very intense in the Hebrew. It says that God said, light be, and light was. He spoke everything that we see. He spoke it into existence. The word of the Lord is powerful. Now picture this event, though. The nations of the world, the powers of man are gathered against him to destroy him. The world comes together for this main event, this final showdown, and Jesus is going to speak, and the battle is going to be over. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it declares that they will be consumed by the word of his mouth and destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Watch how this plays out. Look at verse 17. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. That's everyone that's encompassed there in verse 18. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Look at chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So the armies of the world that are loyal to the Antichrist are gathered together to prevent the return of Jesus Christ. And they're gathered there in the Valley of Megiddo. Psalm chapter 2 gives us some incredible insight into this scene. Listen, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us.' Let's break away, they say." And man has been trying to overthrow the authority of God forever. And Revelation chapter 19 is the final attempt. But think about this. The armies that could do nothing for centuries but fight against each other are now aligned together as they come against the Lord. This is probably the greatest move of unification the world has ever seen as they come together in their hatred against God. If we saw this today, we would just be amazed and stand in awe of such a collection of military might gathered together, unified in one place. But here's what's interesting. Jesus looks at them as nothing more than fat grapes, ready to be trampled in the winepress. Psalms chapter 2 continues, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." They are going to gather together like some tough guy saying, "Yo, come on, we'll take you on." And Jesus is going to laugh at them. Look at these guys. And then he's going to speak and they are going to be destroyed. It's like the heavyweight fight. There's been all this hype. There's been all this buildup. And here they come. The main event, the bell rings, the sounding of round one. They walk to the center of the ring and with one punch, the fight's over. It's swift. It's quick. And the nations are destroyed. We're told in verse 20, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire, becoming the first inhabitants of Gehenna. As we'll see, there'll be millions that follow after the great white throne judgment. And then there in chapter 20, we see that Satan is captured. And we're told, it's interesting, that an angel, not even an archangel, just a regular angel comes. He has a key in one hand and a chain in the other hand. So basically he comes and lays hold of the devil with one hand and chains him up. And he's locked in the pit, the bottomless pit for the millennium, for 1,000 years. At the end of which he'll be released for a short time. We'll talk more about that and why he's released next week. Now, there are some who say, you know what, we're living in the millennium right now. If that's true, Satan's on the longest chain that you can ever imagine, because we are not in that place of experiencing, you know, perfect peace and no deception and no evil. But that's what's going to happen. And as I said, we're going to talk more about that in our study next week. But here the Lord comes and he wipes them out. It's quick, it's swift, it's powerful. But in closing, I want you to think about something here, because the gathering of these nations together really is a testimony of the incurable insanity of sin. That Satan, who could not prevail over Michael the archangel, believes that he can prevail over God. And the nations are gathered together. And man, he's been warring against God for 6,000 years, although he's been defeated time and time again. And we see that insanity, that hatred against God growing even today. We see it in humanism and how they protest, and we need to get God out of the schools and no prayers and take down the Ten Commandments, and we don't want to see any nativity scenes around and all of this idea. Let's just rid ourselves of God. And it's just a testimony of that hatred that is building up even to this day. And it is going to come into its fullness here in the tribulation when man literally thinks he can stand toe to toe with God. But he's going to find out just how wrong he is. But here's the thing I want you to think about. You see, fighting against God is not merely the act of the radical humanist or the atheist. But you know what? We, too, can find ourselves in that place of fighting against God when we don't do what He has said in His Word. There will be those, in fact, that are going to call themselves Christians, profess Christ, who literally, in reality, have been fighting against God their whole lives. But we can be guilty of that. Jesus said this, "But you call me Lord, Lord," in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. "You call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do that which I say." And then he said this, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." I ask you this, which are you? Are you that wise man, that wise woman who reads the word and says, "Okay, Lord, this is what your word says, and this is what I want you to, this is what I want to do. Lord, I want to walk in this. Fill me with your spirit and empower me, Lord, to walk in that way." Or are you one that says, "Oh, Lord, I know this is what your word says, but this is hard. I just can't do that. I'm going to rip this page out of my Bible." Now, we maybe don't do that in actuality, but do we do that in our minds? "Oh, I don't want to read this chapter. The Psalms. Yeah, let's turn there." Guys, the Lord says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Are you in your heart saying, "Yes, Lord, I want to do that. I'm going to die to myself because I want to be that type of husband to my wife"? Or do you find yourself going, "But Lord, she's so difficult, and she's put me down so many times, and I have a right to feel this way"? And, ladies, the Lord says, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Give them that place of leadership in the home and leadership in the family." When you read that, when you hear that, do you say, "Oh, okay, Lord, yes, I want to do that. Lord, help me to be that kind of wife"? Or do you find yourself going, "But Lord, I'm smarter than he is"? Single people, as the Lord says to you, to be single-minded in your pursuits and to rest in him, to provide that mate if he has one for you. Do you find yourself saying, "Okay, Lord, yes, I want to do that, and I want to be patient. Lord, help me"? Or do you find yourself going, but Lord, there's just no good guys at church or no good girls at church, so I got to go out to the clubs, or I got to go out with this guy from work or this gal or that type of thing? And see, here's the sad thing, is people who profess Christ, many of them, they stand back and they wonder why their life is such a mess. It's summed up right there. In actuality, they're fighting against God because they look at what he says and say, "But Lord, we don't want to do that. I can't do that." Hey, his commandments are his enablements if we're just willing. He does that work in us. And what's sad is Jesus declared in Matthew 7 that in the last days he's going to say to those who stood and said, Lord, Lord, we did all this in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me because I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. You who break my word over and over again. And there are actually those who profess Christ that are going to, in actuality, hear those words. And what a terrible day that is going to be. Oh, precious people. I think that this is the word of the Lord for us today. That we would be those people that realize and look and see, Lord, you are faithful and true. You've never steered me wrong yet. And the only time I've ever found myself in that place where it's been a mess, it's because I put myself there. So, Lord, let me be those that walk after your word, that draw near to you so that you can shine brightly upon me, burn in me. Revelation chapter 19 is really the story of two feasts. A wedding feast that we talked about a couple weeks ago. That those who know the Lord, as we're raptured, that we're going to take part in that with the Lord. And the feast of God, where the birds are going to come and eat the flesh of those in the battle, those slain by the word of his mouth. I encourage you, be a part of that first feast. Because the second one, it's not going to be a good thing. Let's stand together and we'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, you are, Lord, faithful and true. And Lord, you've been so faithful to us to work in our lives. And Lord, we want to be those who seek after you. And as we sang earlier, have surrendered our hearts and lives completely to you. And Lord, I pray for any here who have been resisting that work of your Spirit in certain aspects of their heart, that they would just surrender today and say, Lord, do that work in me. And Lord, I want to be what your word says. Thank you, Lord. Burn, Lord, in us and shine through us radically. In this next year, in this next week, in Jesus' name, amen.